Tonight we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes at a time when things would seem to be difficult, when the prospects looked black, yet he talks of contentment and peace.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
I chose this passage to speak about when I was thinking about the current situation and how we react. How does anybody react? Should we be different to the world? How should a Christian respond to current events and the pressure it causes? And I came to think about what Paul said about peace in verse 7. So with that in mind, I want to look at these verses and see what God could be saying to us about our current situation and our attitude. But first, we need to understand the context Paul is writing in. Obviously, Paul is writing to the church and Christians in Philippi. We're not told exactly where and when Paul wrote the letter, but it's likely, and this is supported by some of the text, that Paul wrote this letter from jail when he was imprisoned in Rome towards the end of his life. So we can imagine Paul chained up in the cell in prison, dictating this letter to be sent to the church in Philippi. Paul is in prison, but the letter is overflowing with joy and thankfulness. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God. I always pray with joy. Chapter 1, verse 17. What does it matter? Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Even if I am being poured out, I am glad and rejoice. And then this passage in chapter 4, starting in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Verse 12, I have learned to be content. Paul is in prison. You or I, well, me certainly, would be feeling sorry for ourselves and worrying about our fate and the unfairness of it all. Yet Paul is talking about thankfulness, contentment, peace, and joy. The Philippians, of course, would recognise this. Think about the time Paul preached in Philippi and was arrested and flogged and then thrown into jail. What happened next? In Acts chapter 16 we read, about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." Paul is in jail, presumably in pain from the flogging and beating he'd received, yet in the middle of the night, he's singing hymns. How does he do it? Well, it's perhaps a foretaste of the peace and joy that Paul talks about in this letter here. And don't think that in this occasion, when Paul is writing from the jail in Rome, that he is peaceful and rejoicing because he expects to be rescued from prison in the same way as before. It's clear in chapter 1, verses 20 to 24, that Paul is content whichever way the outcome is, whether he's freed or whether it ends in death. He writes this, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul is in a dire situation, yet he is peaceful and content, and he waits for God's will to be revealed, all the while rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed and glorified. As I read the letter, and if you have time, do go and read the whole letter through. It's just four chapters and doesn't take long to read. But as I read it, you get a sense of Paul's situation, his attitude to his circumstances. As we've seen, he is content, he is joyful, and he has peace about the future. But also, as I read it, I was struck by some parallels with the situation many of us find ourselves in now. Now, we have to be careful of not pushing this analogy too far, but consider, Paul had been under house arrest and is now in prison. Many of us are confined to our homes and have limited opportunities for movement. Paul doesn't know how long this will last. We have no idea how long the current crisis will last, and many of us worry about how long it will go on for. Paul did not know what the outcome would be, whether life or death. Many of us worry for our own health or the health of friends and relatives. We worry about what our jobs will be like, where our jobs will still be there when it is all over. But yet, Paul is rejoicing. Do we rejoice in all and current circumstances? Paul is content. Are we content? Paul has peace. Do we have peace? Paul is primarily concerned for the gospel and for Christ to be glorified. Is that our prime motivation, so that, like Paul, nothing else matters? We have to be honest and say that it's hard to be as content, worry-free and joyful as Paul is here. So Paul, what's the secret? How do you do it? So we've seen how Paul, although in a difficult situation, is content and peaceful. How does he do it, or what does he advise us to do? Well, let's look at chapter 4. In verses 4 to 8 of chapter 4, Paul gives us six instructions and two promises. The six instructions are 1. Rejoice in the Lord always. 2. Let your gentleness be evident. 3. Do not be anxious. 4. Present your requests by prayer. 5. Think about such things. And 6. What you have seen, put into practice. These are like the ingredients of a recipe. And Paul gives us that recipe for happiness. 6 ingredients and then 2 outcomes of that recipe. The outcomes are, firstly, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And then, secondly, the God of peace will be with you. So it's a recipe with 6 ingredients and the outcomes we should expect if we follow the recipe. Let's unpack these and look at the ingredients one at a time. Now, I want to start the reverse order with the 6th ingredient. If we start at the beginning, which is rejoice always and again rejoice, that can be too hard a place for some of us to start. I'm not naturally joyful, or at least I don't naturally express joyfulness. So telling me to cheer up and be joyful is the wrong place to start. And do not be anxious can be difficult as well. So let's come back to these and start with something that's a bit easier to do. The last ingredient Paul gives us is what you have seen in me put into practice. Okay. So we've seen Paul displaying contentment and joy and peace in difficult circumstances. He tells us to practice this. Okay, it's a bit more practical, but it's still not that easy to do. How do we get to Paul's position of contentment and peace about the situation and the future? Well, Let's look at the previous instruction. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Okay, this is better. This we can do, and it doesn't take the effort of will required to turn my worry into do not be anxious or my sadness into joy. In a nutshell, Paul says, stop worrying about possible things that might happen and instead look at true things, excellent things, positive things instead. So, for example, instead of worrying about whether we'll be able to get toilet rolls next week, let's reflect on the positive that we have a home and bed to sleep in and we are secure from wind and rain. The might happen next week is not true. It's only a might. It's not right, it's not noble, it's not pure or lovely. So replace that thought with something that is. You can't say in certainty we will not be able to get toilet rolls next week. That's not a truth. It's only a possible. And there's another possibility that they will be in stock and delivered in abundance. So Paul says, stop thinking about that possible problem. Instead, fill your mind with true, positive, noble, lovely things. Can we do that? Of course we can. And as we do that, the other ingredients, the ones that were too hard a moment ago, now start to look possible. Once we're focusing on positive ideas, focusing on positive things, now it starts to become possible to think about putting Paul's instruction to practice what you have seen in me into practice. It even starts to look as though we might be able to rejoice always. But it's not just positive thinking. Positive thinking isn't necessarily true. I could be really positive in my thinking if I convince myself there will be toilet rolls to buy next week. That's positive thinking, but it's not founded on truth. It would be hope without any evidence. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying thinking about good things that are true. When I started writing this out, I'd had a bit of a heavy day at work. It was the first day back at work for me after a week or so off. And at work, we're just starting a very big project that'll go on for at least 12 months. And I will have to carry a lot of the technical and management responsibility. The technical bit's fine, not a problem, I can't wait to get on with that. But the day had been full of boring admin matters. Papers that needed to be written before we can get on with the technical build, approval signed off, risk assessments. And by the end of the day, it just felt that there were more and more things that needed to be done before we could start. I felt quite down. I certainly wasn't rejoicing, and I was probably quite anxious. But as I looked at what Paul was saying, and as I thought about what Paul was trying to get us to do, I could feel my mind turning to what Paul is saying, thinking about Paul's ideas of what is true, noble, right, admirable. As I did so, the frustrations fell away, and I started to feel okay. The project will work out fine. Okay, I can react to the situation with gentleness, that's Paul's second ingredient, instead of frustration, which I might have had before. I don't need to be anxious about the to-do list. In fact, I can rejoice that all these extra things on my to-do list ultimately make it a better project and a better outcome. And by the way, now I'm in this frame of mind, I'm much better placed to tackle the task before me anyway. So for me, that's the key to Paul's ingredients for peace and happiness. Start with those thought processes and let that flow outwards. But to be fair, it's not always that easy and it can take some effort. For some of us, depression is a real problem. I've had some small experience of depression in a mild way, and I know it's not as simple as just snap out of it, just think happy thoughts. I don't want to downplay that at all. For some of us, getting into the positive mindset is a real battle, and we struggle to focus away from the problems and difficulties to focus on the true, noble, and excellent. Practically, how can we do it? How do we think about these things? Well, here's a couple of simple ideas to start. Firstly, turn to scripture, read, and meditate. For example, Psalm 23 that we read this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's true, that's noble, that's lovely, that's excellent. But let's meditate on each word. Take it slowly and break it down. Take the first line, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's look at each word on its own. The. It's not a Lord or a God, it's the one and only, the singular, the Lord. The Lord. Lord. Lord is a word that gives us ideas of majesty, power, authority, control. So that one Lord who is in control of everything is. Not was, not will be, not might be or could be, but the Lord is. It's a statement of fact. That simple word is just tells us this is true, this is happening. My. Not Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord is somebody's shepherd, or the Lord is his people's shepherd, but it's very specific. It's me. The Lord, that one of power and majesty and control, is my shepherd. And then shepherd, a word that gives us ideas of guiding, looking after, protecting, feeding, providing for, all the things that come with that idea of a shepherd. Put it together. The Lord is my shepherd. Just dwell and reflect for a few seconds on that phrase. It's true, it's noble, it's excellent. It's all the things that Paul says we should direct our minds to. So instead of worrying and anxiety, let's turn to these truths and have them deep in our hearts. Focus on these things instead of all the worries and anxieties. A second idea. Paul says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, excellent, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Well, what is more true, noble, pure, etc. than anything? Or to be precise, who is more true, noble, lovely, excellent, admirable? Jesus. Focus, think and reflect on Jesus. Instead of worrying, think about Jesus and what he has done for us. We've just passed Easter. We can reflect with gratitude on Christ's sacrifice for us. This is true, noble, praiseworthy. Think on these things. And so as we turn our thought processes to true and noble ideas, the results, Paul says, will be two things. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God, which transcends understanding. Literally, the peace which doesn't make sense. Paul was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. Paul, how can you be so peaceful about it? It doesn't make sense. Previously, Paul had been in jail in Philippi. He was hurting, having been flogged and beaten, yet in the middle of the night, he's singing hymns. It doesn't make sense. Yet that is the peace Paul is talking about. For us, the country's in lockdown. The economy might be crashing. NHS hasn't got enough equipment. People are dying. How long will this situation last? And yet, I can be peaceful? How come? It doesn't make sense. Paul says we can have that peace from God, despite all that is going on, that peace that doesn't make sense. And notice one more thing about that peace of God. In the verses from verses 4 to 10, Paul gives us six instructions, six things to do. Rejoice, be gentle, don't be anxious, pray, think, and practice. When Paul says the peace of God will guard your minds, that's not an instruction. Paul doesn't say be peaceful. He doesn't even say let the peace of God. He just says the peace of God will. We don't do anything. It just happens. Sure, there are places the Bible tells us to do things. Be bold, be strong, be holy, and so on. But this isn't one of them. It's not dependent on us. It's God who gives us this amazing, doesn't make sense peace. We don't need to strive for peace. God gives us his peace. It doesn't depend on us doing anything. And equally, it's not conditional on us or anything we do. I don't think Paul is saying, if you rejoice, if you're gentle, if you don't be anxious, if you pray, then the peace of God will be with you. He's just saying, the peace of God will be with you. It doesn't depend on what we do. Another thing we need to recognize about this peace that Paul talks about is that it's not apathy. It's not, okay, whatever, I just don't care anymore, sort of peace, if that is peace. Paul cares very much what happens. Look at that passage we read earlier. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul very much cares what's going to happen, but he is content to leave it in God's hands, and he'll have peace whichever way it goes. For us, this can be a difficult balancing act. Being peaceful but not apathetic. Not disengaging from the situation, but remaining engaged and active, but peaceful about God's will and the outcome. That's the peace that Paul is talking about, the peace we should receive from God, the peace that lets us live without anxiety and being anxious no matter what situation we face. How does that peace work? How do we get it? Or why does God give us that peace? The Bible tells us that God is a God of peace. It's an idea Paul uses in several of his letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, he refers to a God of peace. Or in Romans, he gives a blessing where he refers to the God of peace by saying, the God of peace be with you all. But at the same time, the Bible tells us there is no peace for the wicked. That's in Isaiah. Now, we know that we are all inherently wicked sinners. We don't deserve God's favour. We don't deserve peace. How do we get from being wicked with no peace to where God gives us that peace that passes understanding? We get there through Jesus. God gave his son Jesus to bring us peace and salvation. One of the titles prophesied for Jesus was Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah again. When Jesus was born, the angels announced the birth with praise to God, saying, glory to God and peace on earth. The peace that God gives us comes through Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, if we are following Jesus, then God gives us that peace that passes understanding, and we, like Paul in this example, can be content and at peace with ourselves as a result. And that's something else that is true, noble, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy. The fact that Jesus died for us and brings us peace. Something else to think about to drive away anxiety and fear and bring us to that point of rejoicing. Just look briefly with me at John chapter 14 and something Jesus said about peace. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus brings us peace. Notice the parallels of what Paul writes. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Then again in verse 27, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Which parallels Paul saying, do not be anxious. Jesus says, my peace I give you. Where Paul says, the God of peace will guard your hearts. Jesus says, I do not give to you as the world gives. And that hints that there's something different in the same way that Paul talks about the peace that transcends understanding. Jesus offers peace, peace that is different to the world. How would Jesus' peace be different to the world? Well, it could be in various ways. For one thing, Jesus' peace is built on a sure foundation. That foundation is Jesus. The world might give peace, but the conditions can change. 6 months ago, we might have thought the future was safe and secure, but then things change, and we couldn't then have predicted where we'd be now. Worldly peace can be pulled out from underneath us. Jesus' peace is solid, secure, and lasting. As that hymn we had earlier says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, that's Jesus, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." There's the condition of that peace. I know that while in heaven he, Jesus, stands, and we know that Jesus is in heaven and standing at God's right hand, pleading for us at all time. That's the condition. While that is true, and it is true, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's why we have peace, because it's built on that sure foundation of Jesus himself. Another way it's different to worldly peace is that Jesus's peace is given to his followers without condition or limit. It's not peace for now or for 6 months. It's peace that lasts for eternity. It's not conditional. It doesn't depend on us. If there is a condition, the condition is Jesus himself. And Jesus has completed the task. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He didn't mean, "It's over, I can't go on," but "It is finished, it is accomplished, I have done it." And that's the condition. The condition that applies to Jesus' peace is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and that is done, complete, and true. The world gives peace, but it doesn't last, or it depends on conditions, sometimes on conditions that we can't control. The peace that Jesus gives to his followers is lasting and certain. Notice that Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life. He tells us clearly that being a Christian can be tough. Jesus' peace doesn't mean things are going to be easy and light. Paul would be a prime example of that. Paul's service to Jesus led him to be imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten, yet he never complained about his hardships. Instead, he says he has learned to be content in all circumstances, and he has peace that transcends understanding. So Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life, but he does promise us that peace that passes understanding, whatever life brings to us. If you are not following Jesus, if you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, that peace wouldn't apply to you. But it could do. Jesus calls everyone to follow him. And if you accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that peace that God promises can be yours. If you'd like to know more about it, please get in touch with the church. The contact details are on the webpage. And we'd love to tell you more about how you can receive Jesus and God's peace. We'll be running an online Christianity Explored course in the near future, and you'll find details of that and how to join on the website. So how can we sum up what Paul says in Philippians 4 about peace and anxiety? Firstly, Paul's recipe for happiness and worry-free in the crisis is think about true, noble, excellent things. And we've seen how if we can do that, that helps us to be free of anxiety and leads us to that point where we can rejoice and rejoice always. We've also seen that God gives us this marvellous peace without any effort or action from our part and not dependent on anything we do, but it's dependent on Jesus and his sacrifice. We've seen that both Jesus and Paul have the same ideas to say about peace that passes understanding. And we can remember that that peace is solid, sure, and lasting. All we have to do is accept God's peace and let it rule in our hearts.